If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. And as you're turning there, maybe you've heard these terms before. It's been called the rat race, the daily grind, the 9-to-5. The Urban Dictionary defines it this way. A job, the means by which at least 30% of your life is stolen to enrich owners of a company that makes worthless junk that some other idiot in a job will buy. I think the fact that we find that in the Urban Dictionary tells me that that kind of struck a nerve with people. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6 and verse 7, King Solomon observed, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." Boy, you know, one of the areas of life that really makes an impact on us on a day-by-day-by-day basis is what we do to make a living. I have always been kind of amazed at how little attention this very important chunk of our life is given in the church. But the Bible has some very powerful things to say about work. How to work, in a sense, without getting worked in the process. You know, again, how we can live our lives in such a way that when we wake up on Monday morning, and by the way, you know, there's a famous sermon, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I'd like to offer you a variation on that. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. And when that alarm goes off, you're going to have one of two reactions. Either you're going to say, "Oh, it's Monday," or you're going to go, "Oh, it's Monday," and it's an inevitable thing. Well, yeah, once again, God desires for us to have a remarkably different attitude about our work experience. In fact, Jesus wants to revolutionize the way we work by understanding not only the what of work, why do we encounter work in this world to begin with, even the why of work, but even more importantly, the who of work ends up telling the tale in our lives. Who do you really go to work for at the end of the day? Well, hopefully, as we take a look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29, we'll pick up some very important insights into how to make sure that the Lord really does have that 9-to-5 opportunity to be able to make a remarkable difference within our lives. Father, we come before you this morning, and I thank you for the practicality of your word. Boy, when we encounter the Proverbs, Lord, it is so amazing how applicable, how powerfully practical your word truly is. And I can't think of any area in our lives that needs to be touched more than how we go about the business of making a living. So, Father, we want to come alive in the workplace. We don't want to just survive. We just don't want to do less than the minimum and try to get on by. God, we desire to be a witness for you, a living testimony, the difference that you can make within our lives. So as we explore this wonderful proverb and the examples that you give of people that took these principles to heart, I pray, Father, you would transform our experience and allow us to be people that allow your light and your love to shine in the workplace. We give this study to you. Guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, you know that as we've gotten into Proverbs chapter 22, things have taken a bit of a turn. Leading into Proverbs chapter 22, you probably are aware that Proverbs are like these two-line truth bombs, if you will. I mean, just these amazing bursts of God's light on very practical subjects, how to walk our talk, if you will, in the faith. That's what Proverbs is all about. But as we've gotten into Proverbs chapter 22, past verse 17, we've seen, in a sense, Proverbs take a little bit of a turn in that they aren't so much the two-liner truth bombs as much as they're truth and God's practical truth in HD. We get a little bit more wisdom, a little bit more insight, a little bit more elaboration on many of the truths that we have covered in the book of Proverbs. But as we get to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29, one of these extended pictures of God's truth in a very practical way, Boy, we really see the Lord getting down to cases as far as an issue that literally affects all of our lives. There we read, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Now, the word I call to your attention first off in this passage is the word excels. It's the Hebrew word mahir, and it literally means, in its most basic definition, someone who's quick on the job, someone that gets a job done quickly, but more than just quickly. It also carries the idea of an individual who's efficient and an individual that is vigorous in what they do. You know, in other words, they're not just looking to get by with the minimum. They're not just looking at the job description and saying, okay, thus far, no farther. They look beyond the letter of the law as far as their job description goes and catch the spirit of what they are doing. They want to be an excellent employee. Well, you know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, it was an interesting situation because there were 12 pastors on staff to minister the needs of roughly 40,000 people on a weekly basis. Everything at Calvary Costa Mesa was huge. I ran the college and career group. 800 people every Wednesday night would attend that Bible study. So you better believe we were busy, busy beavers running around there. The way the management structure at Costa Mesa worked roughly was like this. Pastor Chuck was considered the shepherd of the sheep, but he had a right-hand man named Pastor Romaine who was considered the sheepdog of the sheep. In other words, he'd come alongside and nip you if you got out of line. Well, Pastor Romaine was a former Marine drill sergeant, and if you know anything about Marine drill sergeants, once you are one, you are one. There's no such thing as former in that line of work. One of Romaine's favorite phrases, he went home to be with the Lord a few years back, but I can still hear him saying it today, as he'd see us, there, and he'd say things like, "Move like you got a purpose." And boy, you just jump and get after it. Well, it's important for us, if we're going to explore the whole idea of our work life, to ask ourselves a question. When we approach the whole idea of being employed, what we do for a living, do we have a purpose for our involvement on the job? I mean, have we taken a step back and asked ourselves some important questions about why we're there in the first place? Oh, I know we don't really like the why questions in life. As a matter of fact, individuals who ask you a lot of why questions in life have a funny way of getting stoned or poisoned, and down through history. But, when you stop and ask yourself the question, why do you go to work anyway? The reason I go to work is, Scott, I got bills to pay, and I get that. I think it was the famous philosopher Woody Allen who once observed that wealth is better than poverty if only for financial reasons. We gotta pay the bills, right? People say, it's better to have your health than to have wealth. Well, yeah, but, you can't really expect to walk into a store and say, "Hey, look at me, I never catch colds, and I have a great checkup from my dentist." Expect the proprietor to hand over any merchandise. To a certain extent, we all have to go to work for the mean green, in a sense. But if that's all we're going to work to do, to meet our obligations, man, we are on an express route to a life filled with emptiness and frustration sooner or later. Follow along the logic here. Have you ever looked at your life and started asking the question, what then? You ask the average, say, college graduate. You're graduating from college. What do you want to know? Well, I want to get a job. Well, what then? Well, I want to, make a good living. Well, great. What then? Well, I want to settle down and have a family and raise some kids. Well, great. What then? I want to take care of my kids, make sure they're situated and get a good education, all that. Fantastic. What then? Well, then I'll hopefully be able to put away some money and be able to go on some nice trips and vacations. Wonderful. What then? Well, then I suppose I'll retire. Well, what then? Well, I suppose I'll die. Asking what then, you could see, can sometimes, well, upset the apple cart a little bit in our lives. It can make us kind of uncomfortable. But God doesn't want us to spend at least a third of our lives every day in a way that doesn't have a purpose, that doesn't have a meaning behind it. You know, it was Robert Frost who once made the observation that for most people, their philosophy of employment is if you go to work for 8 hours a day and you're a very good employee, they will promote you and make you a boss. Then you can go to work 12 hours a day. That doesn't really sound like a fantastic payoff to me. There's got to be something more to our work life. So we need to ask the question this morning. What does God say about work anyway? What does the scripture say about why we have this interesting setup where we actually have to work for a living? Well, when we ask the what of work, you know, why does work exist in the first place? A lot of people will go all the way back to the book of Genesis, as well we should. You know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, some people will say, well, you know, this is God's verdict about work. It was after the fall of man. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God said to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, people will say, well, you know, that's what work's all about. It's just trying to keep your head above water. It's kind of futility, you know, sooner or later. You know, we try to subdue the earth but end up getting buried in it, I guess. And that's what work is about, just trying to stay ahead of things, you know, trying to keep all the bills paid, and, you know, because of the fall, there's going to be futility in our work life. Well, I would be the first one to agree with that. Certainly, the fall has affected even our sense of purpose and productivity in the job. But did you realize that work wasn't originally intended to be a drag? As a matter of fact, we're told a chapter earlier in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 that right after God created man, in his own image and likeness, before there was a fall, before there was sin and death and frustration and futility, then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. In other words, when God created Adam, it wasn't just to hang out with the Lord. It was also to have meaningful work as a part of his existence. Not only was Adam given the task of tending and keeping the garden, but we're told later on in that chapter that Adam kind of got his PhD in biological sciences because God used him to name all of the animals. And in Hebrew, when you would name something, you would not only give it a name in distinction to other things, but you would also give it a name that would describe its outstanding characteristic. So we see Adam as a botanist, a biologist, a zoologist, you know, all of these things were going on because, catch this, God intended work to be a blessing, and a blessing of a very specific kind. Again, back over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said this about work in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. He said, here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it's his heritage. As for every man whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it and to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. What Solomon is saying here is work rightly done is a gift from God that's going to bring you joy. Why? Because work is, it's so important for us to understand this, is not just something that we do to keep ourselves occupied. Rather, work is a gift from God that is intended to give purpose and meaning to our lives. You know, and we have a hard time getting away from that. You know, when we meet somebody, isn't it interesting? Upon introduction, you know, the first thing you find out about someone is what's their name. But what always follows in the wake? What do you do? What do you do for a living? Well, why is that so important to us? Well, it's not an accident. You and I are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God's about 6'2" and you know, has receding kind of sandy blonde. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that God has put within us the same characteristics that make him God, in a sense, in a smaller and in an inferior sense, for sure. But we still see these characteristics. And one of the things the Bible says about God is that God is a God of purpose. God is a God who acts purposefully. And so he's put this hunger and thirst for purpose and meaning within our lives. And work can be a joy. And especially when it's tied into this hunger and thirst for purpose and meaning. We have a job, and say you've got a talent or an ability that allows you to use that job. And it's one of those hand-in-glove situations. Man, you know, it's like you don't go to work. You feel like it's a joy. It's not a burden in your life. Well, one of the favorite passages of Scripture that I see going around, so many people becoming familiar with this passage from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11, emphasizes this point. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Well, purpose is woven through all of that. You know, as a matter of fact, it's been said that as a human being, you can live maybe 10 minutes without air. You might make it 5 days without water. You might make it 100 days or so without eating anything. But you can't live 1 minute without a sense that your life matters, that there is a purpose and a meaning behind your life, that there is a reason why you're respirating right now, in other words. And that's what work is intended to do. Now the most important question we can ask is, okay, how do I find this purpose and this meaning in my work? Well, you know, the who of work is absolutely essential there. Who do you go to work for? When Monday rolls around, the alarm goes off, you got to roll out of bed. Who are the motivators for that action on your part? Who gets you going in the morning? Well, you know, for some people, you know, if you've got a great boss, maybe that motivates you to go to work. You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his famous book, The Gulag Archipelago, once said, if you work for people, you do a job. If you work for dopes, you go through the motions. You know, if you have the blessing of having a great boss, then, you know, not so difficult going to work. But you know what? You know, the idea of having a great boss versus a boss is a real pain in the neck. That seems to be a 50-50 proposition, at least on the horizontal. You know, if you're going to work to please the boss, if you're going to work maybe to escape the ire and the anger of the boss, you're not going to find a whole lot of peace. You're not going to find a whole lot of satisfaction in there. And here's a wonderful truth. God wants to give you a better person to go to work for than the person whose name might be on the company marquee. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, here is a wonderful way to stack the deck of work in your favor, to find purpose and fulfillment in meaning in what you do. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing there, said this: "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now notice who this is addressed to: bondservants. Now that's a roundabout way of saying that the Apostle Paul is addressing slaves in this situation. I don't know if you feel like your work experience is like a little bit of slavery there. Maybe you've got the worst boss known to man. You know, the type that blames everything on you and takes all the credit and all those other things, doesn't appreciate you, you know, only, you know, notices you when something goes wrong. You know, the list goes on and on about the characteristics of bad bosses. But I guarantee you, no matter how bad your boss is these days, it's nothing like being a bondservant in this passage, the people being addressed there. Do you realize that in Roman times, the majority of people were slaves? Why? Because before monthly payments and easy credit and home refi, if you got behind on your bills, guess what? You could get sold into slavery to pay them. And so many people in Rome ended up being slaves. Now, if you ended up as a slave, it wasn't just like, having a Joe job or something where you got to wear a hairnet when you go to work or something. No, it was far more humiliating than that. If you became a slave in that culture, remember the old song, Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name? That's what they used to do. In fact, in the New Testament, we will sometimes see references to individuals who were slaves, who had slave names. Like if you've ever seen the man Tertius referred to in the scripture. You know what that means? Number three. Now, Tertius probably wasn't the third born. He probably had a very nice name his mama gave him. But because he was a slave, he was reduced to a number. Quartus means number four. Well, these individuals not only were deprived of their individuality and given these numbers instead of names, according to Roman law, if a slave happened to cheese you off and you were a slave owner, you were well within your rights to execute him on the spot. No questions asked. I guarantee you, I've had some really bad bosses in my work experience, but I've never run into a boss who was going to take me out back and execute me because, I didn't properly clean the French fry vat at McDonald's. It doesn't happen. So the Apostle Paul says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, here is the key to completely revolutionizing the way you look at work. You don't go to work to serve a company. You don't go to work to serve an earthly boss. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you go to work for Jesus. Now, some of our professions have a funny way of kind of ushering you into that place more than others. When people ask me what I do for a living, I say to them, man, I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, wow, that sounds like difficult work. And it does have its challenges, gang. I'll be the first one to admit that. But, when people say, well, how do you stay up with that? I say, man, I'll tell you, I've got the greatest boss in the universe, and you can't beat the retirement plan. if you go to work for Jesus every day, you're going to have the greatest boss in the universe. You're going to have someone that always does what's right and what's fair and is ultimately going to reward you. Now, interesting, this brings us back to our passage in Proverbs chapter 22. Do you see a man who excels in his work? A man who excels in his work is someone that is quick on the job, they are vigorous on the job, they are efficient on the job. Do you see a man who's vigorous in his work? Well, that's a really good question. It's one thing to talk about, an individual who's a great employee, an individual who brings God to work with them and works for the Lord. But how often do we see this kind of thing in practice? Who can really live that out? Well, the wonderful thing that I love about the scripture is whenever we come face to face with a principle or a precept, a command like the one we're seeing here about being someone who's excellent in their work, God is so good about not leaving the details to our imagination. In fact, one of the reasons that your Bible tends to be so thick is because we do see how these biblical truths work out in the crucible of human experience. When we ask ourselves, do you see a man who excels at his work, someone who's really great at what they do? Maybe the best example of an individual who embodied that was a man that we meet in the book of Genesis as well. His name was Joseph. Now, those of you who are somewhat familiar with the story of Joseph, maybe you've seen Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, know that he was an extraordinary individual. How extraordinary? Do you realize there are more chapters devoted to the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis than there are to Abraham? Yeah, talk about a crucial guy in God's plan. And when we take a look at Joseph's life through the lens of being a great employee, do you see a man who excels at his work? Boy, this principle we find in Proverbs becomes very, very vivid. What was the thing that allowed Joseph to be such an amazing person on the job that God literally used his life to change the course of history for the entire world? Well, you got to go back to the beginning. You're probably familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph was the offspring of Jacob's favored wife. Because he was the offspring of his favored wife, Rachel, the interesting thing about him was he kind of got, well, the blessing and curse of being the apple of his daddy's eye. Yeah, you remember the idea of Joseph receiving from Jacob a coat of many colors. Well, literally in Hebrew, that means a coat with sleeves. Did you know that? Yeah, and there was a reason why he was wearing a coat with sleeves. Why was that significant? Because in that day and age, when you're working in an agrarian culture, you know, you wanted to have your arms free because you're doing grunt work. You know, the idea of sitting in front of a computer all day would probably sound like paradise to those people back then. So the way you dress is this. They'd get maybe like a 10-foot piece of cloth. They'd cut a hole in the middle. You'd stick your head in through the hole, cinch up both sides, and you'd have your arms free to work. Unless you were given a coat with sleeves. You know what that meant? You were management. You weren't going to get, I like working with my hands, but I don't like getting my fingernails dirty. That was the designation for something. Someone shows up with a coat with sleeves, they go, that guy, don't bother to ask him to give you a hand. He's not there to do that. So lo and behold, here's Joseph coming on the scene. He's got, 10 other brothers, and they're looking at him, and here he's got the coat with sleeves. That seems to be sort of stagnant. Well, things get even more interesting when God gets involved. You know, we're told that when his brothers saw that Jacob favored him, we're told they hated him, could not speak peaceably to him, couldn't even say shalom to the guy. But then the hole gets dug even deeper when God comes on the scene. We're told now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear the dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" They didn't need an interpretation here, baby. They had figured it out. "Or shall you have a dominion?" So they hated him even more, if that was possible, for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He said, "Look, I dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him, saying to him, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now notice, Jake is ticked off. Jacob is looking at his kid. You kind of get the feeling Joseph's like, I've had this dream. I know it's from God. I know God wants to share it. When you share it with you, I know you're not going to like it, but here it is. And Pop just blows his top. Who do you think you are anyway? Now, stop and think about this for a second. These dreams, right, didn't do Joseph any favors. They lit the fuse of conflict. But they also provided an important light that kept Joseph going through difficult times. And boy, let me tell you something. We are told in the scripture, that in Proverbs chapter 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. If you don't have a why for what you do in life, pretty soon the what in your life is going to fall apart. And the reason that God intervened and showed Joseph these amazing things was because God saw how history was going to unfold. God saw the future, and he knew that Joseph needed that kind of encouragement if he's going to stay on course. We're the same way. Stop and think about it. Do you have a vision for your life? Do you understand that God has a purpose and a meaning and a direction for your life that only you can fulfill? In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, a couple things about that. First of all, your life and your circumstances are no accident. God saw it coming a long, long time ago. Before he even said, let there be light, he knew all about you. And he had a purpose and a plan for your existence. Now notice something else about this. We are told we are his workmanship. The word workmanship there in the original language, Greek, is the word poema. We get our term poem from that. It literally means an artist's masterpiece. God doesn't mass produce his children. God is making you into a work of art. You have a calling from God, an ability to glorify God that no one else in the universe can occupy. You are that special in the sight of God. And unless we understand that, unless we have that vision for our lives, say, okay, God, I didn't come to faith in Jesus by accident. I'm not in my life circumstances that I'm in right now by accident. Nothing is a fluke. There, you know, it's been said, bad luck, that's an unkosher word. It doesn't exist in Scripture. God is using you. God desires to use you. God desires to reveal himself in you and through you. And he desires to do it on the job. How do we know this? Well, that same guy, Joseph, who received this vision from God that you know, again, his brothers were going to bow down the sheaves of wheat and, you know, the star, sun, moon, the stars, even his mom and his dad were going to bow down before him along with the family at one point. Well, it motivated him to be faithful to God. And boy, that motivation for faithfulness was absolutely crucial in the life of Joseph. Stop and think about it. I'm going to give you the fast-forward version of Joseph's life here. And hopefully this is going to be one of those examples. You know, you've heard the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can salt the horse. Yeah, you can make the horse thirsty and make him want to drink. I hope this is a horse salting session for you. That you'll want to study the life of Joseph and read through the account of his life, because there's so many insights, not only into Joseph's life, but even to the life of Jesus Christ that we find in it. But for our purpose here today, stop and think about why God gave Joseph this remarkable dual action 2D vision for his life here. Because, again, as the old saying goes, don't get cocky, things are going to get rocky. And it was like the more Joseph tried to do the right thing, the more bad things seemed to happen to him. Stop and think. Right after receiving this vision, he's faithful to his father, right? He's got the coat with sleeves. He's kind of the supervisor and all that. You know, Jacob knows that the rest of the boys are flakes. So he basically says to the one son he could trust, Joseph, hey, go on down and check out how your brothers are doing. You know, they're in Dothan. So he goes down to Dothan. They're not there. And, you know, he's kind of wandering around looking for them. He asks the guy, where are they going? Oh, yeah, I heard they went up to Shechem. You know, and so, you know, the thing I love about Joseph was this. He didn't just do the bare minimum, right? You know, he was told to go down to Dothan and look for them. He can't find them in Dothan. So he, you know, doesn't just go for the letter of the law. He goes for the spirit behind it. Okay, my dad wants me to check out these guys. I could say, I went to Dothan. I just did what he told. I'm going to just kick back. I know these guys aren't going to be glad to see me anyway. But he does more than what was required. So what does he get? He goes down to Shechem, finds the brothers. The brothers see him coming and going, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. So what do? They threw him in a pit. You know, after they threw him in a pit, you know, it's so funny, you know, just human nature being was. They worked him an appetite. After they threw him in the pit, he's screaming and crying for his life down there in this dead, empty well. You know, it says they got hungry and shared a meal with each other. I want to talk about some cold characters, man. You know, so, you know, and after, you know, the brother says, yeah, it's kind of, be kind of a shame to kind of kill him. You know, what's the profit in that? I know, let's sell him into a living debt. Here comes the Midianite traders. They're heading for Egypt. Let's sell him as a slave. Dad will never see him again. We'll take that coat of many colors, that coat with sleeves. We'll dip it in some goat's blood and tell Dad an animal ate him. Man, you want to talk about cold-blooded. But that's exactly what happened. Here Joseph is faithful to his father, and guess what? Ends up sold into slavery. But Joseph was also an example of another principle in Scripture. Boy, you can't keep a godly man down, can you? Because here he goes, he ends up in the slave market in Egypt, and he gets purchased by this guy Potiphar, who is an Egyptian official. Potiphar sees that this kid has potential, he gives him more and more responsibilities. Before too long, Joseph is running everything in Potiphar's house. God lifts him up in a powerful way And that's the good news. The bad news is he did such a great job, he caught the eye of Mrs. Potiphar, who, well, you know, you talk about soap operas. This was a real soap opera. She kept making passes at Joseph. One was so aggressive, literally tore the robe off of him. And when she realized that he had ran out and she was holding the robe, she cried rape. And so who are you going to believe? You going to believe this slave from another country? Or are you going to believe Mrs. Potiphar? You get the kind of feeling that Potiphar sort of knew what his wife was all about. Because if he had really believed the wife's story, Joseph would have been killed on the spot. Instead, he's sent to an Egyptian prison. Huh. Could you imagine being Joseph at this point? Of all the trials that we go through in this life, there are few trials that are harder to bear than being wronged for doing the right thing. You know, it just aggravates. It just digs. And here Joseph gets tossed into this jail. But once again, Joseph is the original. When life hands you lemons, let's make some lemonade. So he starts being faithful in the prison. The warden of the prison sees this guy's got a lot on the ball. Before too long, he's running the whole jail. Warden's kicking back, and Joseph is doing everything. And lo and behold, while he's doing that, a couple of, well, VIP prisoners are put into his care. One was the king's baker, and the other was the king's cupbearer. And it's so funny. You talk about what a great guy Joseph was on the job. He comes to the king's cupbearer and the king's baker, and he says, "Why are you guys so sad?" So sad? They're in jail. Johnny Cash writes songs about being in jail, right? Of course they're sad. No, but apparently the way Joseph ran jail, it was kind of the exception to see somebody with a long face. He says, "Oh, we both had dreams. And nobody can tell us the interpretation of the dreams." And he says, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream. I'll tell you what it means. God will give the interpretation." And lo and behold, one of the dreams meant that the cupbearer would be restored to his position. The other dream meant that the baker was going to end up losing his life, getting hung. And lo and behold, he says to the cupbearer, he goes, "Look, when you're restored to your place, remember me, because I'm not in this prison because I've done anything wrong." Yeah, Joseph, never forget you. Lo and behold, Joseph's interpretation comes true. The baker gets hung. The cupbearer is restored to his place. And guess what? We are told the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. Yeah, I'm sure it's like, "Man, I'm glad that prison's in the rearview mirror. I don't ever want to think about that ever again." He not only forgot about Joseph, he forgot about Joseph, catch this, for 2 whole years. Now, can you imagine how that played on Joseph's mind? Could you imagine if, you know, God had given you the interpretation of this guy's dream? God is going to raise up this cupbearer. God told me this, and oh boy, this is going to be great, you know, and I bet you it's going to be 20 minutes. I'm going to be out of here. Yeah, you know, Pharaoh's going to raise him up. He goes, "Oh, Pharaoh, by the way, you got a great guy down there in the jail. You're going to need this guy." 20 minutes, nothing happens. "Oh, well, you know, maybe Pharaoh had a heavy dock. Maybe 2 days. 2 days for sure. 2 days for sure, you know, this is going to come up. And you know, I'm going to be out of this place." And 2 days goes by. And, well, you know, maybe Pharaoh's got other things in his mind. And this guy just kind of wants to lay low for a little while and rebuild his credibility. 2 weeks, I'm sure. 2 months. Nothing. Could you imagine after 12 months, you go, "Man, I'm going to be in this stinking prison the rest of my life." Now, the important thing for us to understand in this is that God was using that time in prison to prepare Joseph for even greater things. And one of God's greatest tools, you know, the tool that God uses that looks so good when he uses it in the lives of other people, not so much with us, is described in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Man, I can wait for anything but patience, can't you? Could you imagine 2 years in that jail? You know, it would be very easy. We could probably understand how Joseph probably gave up all hope he was ever going to get out. But then, lo and behold, 2 years later, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. You're familiar with the dreams. One was seven fat cows coming up out of the Nile, and then seven skinny, gaunt, almost hideously deformed cows, walking dead cows, I guess, come up out of the Nile and eat the fat cows. Then, you know, these beautiful, you know, luxurious wheat stalks grow up, and they're very, very fruitful. And then these really blighted and burned out wheat stalks grow up, and they eat up all the good wheat, and it's gone. And there's seven in both of them. And Pharaoh has this dream, and he can't sleep. So he calls in all of his gurus and his mystics, and he says, "Can you imagine? Oh, I have no idea what this." And then the cupbearer standing there listening to this goes, "Oh, I could have had a V8. This guy in prison. You know how, Pharaoh, you restored me to my position after 3 days and all this? He told me the meaning of the dream. Go get him. He can tell you what this means." And Pharaoh calls Joseph in and he says, "I understand you can interpret dreams." I love Joseph's heart because he said this: "The interpretation is not with me, but God will give Pharaoh the interpretation." He gave credit where credit was due. And you know what I love about that? Prison didn't make Joseph bitter. It made him better. That hanging in there, that just one day at a time. "Okay, God, if I'm going to be here in prison, I'm going to stay faithful. You've got something else going on here. I remember that vision you gave to me. That's not going to fall apart. I know you're going to be using me for a purpose and a meaning in all of this." He hung in there. Oh, and I think that is so important. He hung in there, and then God was able to use him in a way that quite literally not only delivered the entire nation of Egypt from the famine that did in fact come. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine that devastated the entire nation. It hit the whole world, including the incipient nation of Israel, Jacob and his 12 sons. What if Joseph had just said, "Forget it. I'm done. I tried faithfully." You ever run into people say, "I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me"? We couldn't blame Joseph if he had that kind of an attitude. But he refused to let his circumstances dictate his life. He decided to be faithful. And I want to share something with you. If you're in a difficult situation on the job, and it just seems like such a grind, and it just doesn't seem like there's any hope, well, maybe you're not being ground. Maybe you're being refined. Maybe God is using this difficult time in your life to prepare you for wonderful things that are absolutely beyond your ability to comprehend. Yeah, it's been said that a trial is always the prophecy of a miracle if we don't give up. You know, I love what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says about this. "If you ever find yourself feeling like you're getting the end of your rope, remember this one. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Joseph, man, he was the poster child of that. He kept on, kept keeping on. You know, one of the saddest things I've seen in life is people who throw in the towel when they were 6 inches away from a miracle. Don't let that happen to you. Don't follow the Lord. Don't stay faithful in the job till it hurts. Stay faithful till it helps. Not only yourself, but others as well. And again, coming back to Proverbs chapter 22, beautiful insight into what the payoff of all of this is when we stand faithful in these difficult things. "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Now look at that last thing. Stand before kings. So, Scott, are you telling me if I stay faithful flipping burgers, someday I'm going to be standing before kings? You know, if I keep my nose to the grindstone, you know, I'm going to have dinner with Donald Trump. I don't know if you even want to have dinner with Donald Trump, but no, that's not necessarily what's being promised you. I think the principle is key, that faithful in little is faithful in much. If you stay faithful in the little things, God will raise you up and give you more and more responsibilities, and the sky's the limit, really. But remember that phrase, the sky's the limit. You know, no matter what happens in the here and now in the horizontal, someday you will stand before a king. Someday you will give an account of your life. Boy, you know, stop and think of this famous parable of Jesus in the context of what you do for a living. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He did the same thing with a guy with 2 talents. Said the same thing to him. But he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, 3 things I want to point out to you as we wrap up here from this parable. Number one, notice something, this donation that is being made here. God gave each of these individuals a donation based upon their individual talents and their abilities to make the most of what he has given to them. God gives to each and every one of us different gifts that we can use for his glory. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. The second thing is this. Notice that when the master calls the servants in, he never asks for his money back. Did you notice that? As a matter of fact, when the unrighteous servant loses his 1 talent, where does it go? It goes to the faithful guy. It doesn't go to the master. Understand, God blesses us beyond measure as we serve him. Just in amazing ways. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time, your talents, your treasury. He wants you. He wants your heart. And if he's got your heart, he's going to bless you in ways that are going to absolutely blow your mind. But notice something else. Who missed out? The person who approached this task with bitterness and fear instead of being blessed and seeking to be faithful. Here's the bottom line. Your attitude on the job is going to determine your altitude on the job. Because if you're serving the Lord, no one can give you a sour attitude. No boss, no matter how incompetent they are, can defeat you. No circumstance, no layoff, no unforeseen circumstance can get in the way of you deciding like Joseph, I don't care what I'm seeing with my eyes here in the horizontal. I'm going to keep focused on the heavenly, and I'm going to live my life just as there's a God out there who loves us and blesses his people. And you have that attitude, you are going to be like a Joseph. And who knows how God might use you. 3 things to take away here. If you want to make your work experience a glorious opportunity to shine with the light and love of Jesus Christ, number one, look at it as an opportunity to love. You know, and why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why do you go to work? Well, there's nothing unspiritual about providing for your family. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, one who doesn't care for his own family is worse than a non-believer and has denied the faith. On the other side of the coin, boy, when we tangibly demonstrate the love of God, it's going to change your attitude. If you're asking yourself the question, why should I go to work? And you think about, man, I want to bless those who are depending on me. That is a worthy motivation, and it will change your attitude on the job. You know, I think about Jacob when he got hornswoggled by his uncle Laban. He fell head over tea kettles, as we mentioned, in love with Rachel, this beautiful woman. And Laban kind of pulled the old switcheroo and had him marry, again, Rachel's not-so-attractive sister and all this other stuff. And said, oh, yeah, you know, you can work another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel here. And you know, if I were in that situation, I'd be bummed out. I'd be burned out. I just, you know, I want to get out. But we're told in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20 that he worked the 7 years, but they seemed as though they were a few days to him because of the great love with which he loved her. You know, if you make love your motivation in work, you're going to find that work isn't going to be as heavy as it used to be, even on a horizontal level. Secondly, be a light. Be a light on the job. When your boss looks around and he sees your position in the corporate structure, does he see a blessing or does he see a burden? You know, it's so funny, and I guess it's not funny, but I've talked with a number of Christian employers who said the same thing to me. He goes, yeah, the tough part about hiring born-again Christians is they believe they're saved by grace, but they also think they're employed by grace, too. They're just not really great on the job. Boy, what a sad thing. You know, we should be the ones, because we've received the love of God and have the power of the Holy Spirit to share, to be not just individuals who do a good job, but make a radical difference in the work environment. Stop and think how different our work experience would be if we took this passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 to heart. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, that would probably cut off 90% of the talk in the coffee room, right? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Well, if you decide, like Joseph, that you are going to excel in your work, guess what? Someday, you're going to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's going to say those amazing words to you, well done. Not well said, but well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Father, we pray that that would be our motivation, that you would use this beautiful passage of Scripture to elevate our vision for what we do on the job, realizing that we can honor and glorify you, that you don't recognize some kind of difference between the sacred and the secular. We don't have our church life and our work life. It's really the same thing in your eyes. And so, Father, we pray that we would just take stock of what we do for a living and remember who we're really looking for. And like Joseph, we would enter into a sense of vision and direction and realize that even if things are a grind, it can just be beautiful preparation. If things are going great, well, Lord, you want us to excel still more. But, Lord, allow us to see that vision for our lives, that same vision that sustained Joseph. Eventually put him in a place where Pharaoh could say, who better to put over the job than you? Wow. Lord, faithful in little is faithful over much. And we thank you, God, that your word so radically revolutionizes our lives. And Lord, we stop and think about the awesome price that was paid to revolutionize our lives. That these things are impossible for us unless we have a right relationship with you. And Lord, as we approach communion now, we remember the reality of that right relationship. We thank you, Lord, that Joseph's life foreshadowed what you would do for us eventually. That just as he provided physical salvation, you've provided us salvation that's going to last forever. But what a price. And so, Lord, as we approach communion, we want to remember what you've done. Lord, we want to take a step back from all the distractions and all the different things that can motivate us. And remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we take the bread, you said on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, I pray as we look at this unleavened bread, we would remember that it's unleavened. It's a picture of your sinless life, that it's striped and it's pierced, a picture of your sufferings on our behalf, because it's by your stripes we are healed. God, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, as we drink that cup, let us remember that we weren't saved and delivered from a Christless eternity by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Oh, Lord, allow us, not just for the sense of holy awe to approach this time of communion, but, Lord, also with gratitude, also with a heart that just wants to pour out our praise to you for having such mercy on us. Lord, before we come up and partake, I pray we'd search our hearts and help us to not come up out of a religious obligation or because other people are doing it, but because we are really grateful for what Jesus did for us and that we've put our faith and our trust in him. Thank you for this opportunity to commune with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.